Father, thanks very much again for another day of your grace, an opportunity here to get together and to study your word. We appreciate your forbearance. We appreciate you extending this time and us having the opportunity to do these things, to live our lives and in knowing you and in service to you and in honor of you. We pray, Father, as we come together tonight, that we can understand a little bit more what's happening in your word, especially here in the book of Acts, the important historical events that take place at this time, and pray that we can understand them and understand the meaning of them. Pray that we can understand your perspective on what's going on so that we can have fellowship with you about it, and we can just that much more appreciate your word and its role and the way it's organized and the way it works in our lives and in our hearts. So we appreciate that, Father, and the opportunity we have. Help us to just have a good evening of looking at these things and discussing these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. Last time we covered Acts chapter 2 and the important event of Pentecost coming and that giving of the Holy Spirit and the things that took place there. What is the significance, just as we review here for a minute, what is the significance of Pentecost being fully come? What did that mean and what did we see that to mean last time? Pentecost, fully come. As it says there in Acts chapter 2, verses 1, the day of Pentecost was fully come. Remember as we looked at that Israel's calendar, the yearly calendar, we saw that they had these different holidays, holy days, that they celebrated throughout the year. Pentecost was one of them. Pentecost was, and we saw how the holy days actually foreshadow actual events that would take place in Israel's history. And we saw that things like the Passover was part of these holy days, and that actually took place. It was actually fulfilled when Christ went to the cross and died for their sins. Pentecost is the same, right? It had a fulfillment in Acts chapter 2 on that very day. It was fulfilled. The foreshadow met the substance. And it was fulfilled, the things that God intended with the celebration of Pentecost and the ingathering of the first fruits fulfilled there at Pentecost. Okay? And so we saw that last time. We saw that therefore it was of course a prophesied event. It was something that had been spoken about in Israel's history. And who was in attendance at that event? Who were the people that were gathered there and experienced? Okay, it was a great deal of Israel that had been scattered out. It wasn't, we can't say all of Israel that was scattered out, but it was quite a bit of Israel. It talks about specifically the faithful in Israel who come back to celebrate those holy days. Because of course, there's a lot of folks that have been scattered that aren't coming back and celebrating. But the ones that are faithful do come back. And so it's those members of Israel that are scattered out throughout different nations, and they've come back to Jerusalem to celebrate this holy day. And then, of course, the people of Israel and really more particularly Judea and Jerusalem in that region are, of course, also there. So yeah, so that's who was being spoken to, and we saw that special gifting of the Holy Ghost, and then the empowering of the 12 to speak in tongues, right? And so the effect was all those people who came from other nations were able to hear the message in their own tongue and understand it. And that gave them a really powerful opportunity to witness to Israel about the things that God wanted them to witness. What is the heart of the message then as Peter rose up and he begins to explain what was taking place? What was the heart of the message that Peter tried to get across to the people of Jerusalem and Judea as he had that opportunity to speak to them? What was the real crux of his message? You killed him, but God raised him from the dead. Yeah, that's the message right there. You killed the Messiah, but God has risen. God rose him from the dead. Okay? And that's the message that Peter gives them. And really that corresponds perfectly with what, with the message that they were supposed to give about Christ's resurrection. That resurrection is the proof in the pudding, so to speak, that Jesus was who he said he was, that he was the Christ, and that he really was the one who gave his life. Not only, he didn't just give his life to die, he gave his life as a ransom to redeem Israel. Turn with me real quick, and I just want to point something out to you about that message, and the powerful impact that Christ's resurrection is supposed to have for Israel. Turn with me back into Matthew chapter 12. Let's just look at this real quick. Matthew chapter 12. We won't take much time to look at the context here. But in this passage, Jesus Christ is speaking with some of the Pharisees, and they're asking questions and things and saying things about him, and he's responding. And there comes a point in the conversation where the Pharisees ask for a sign. Okay? And verse 38, let's begin there in verse 38. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 38. The Pharisees say to him, verse 38, then certain of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. Now, they know that he's already done miracles. Okay? It's been going on for a while. And in the miracles that he's been doing, he's been healing the sick, casting out devils, the hallmark signs of the kingdom. Well, they say, we would see a sign of thee. Notice what he says to him, verse 39. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. And there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. This is the sign that he says he's going to give them. What he knows they're asking is, show us something that would prove to us that you really are the Son of God, that you really are from God, and that you speak for God, and that we should believe you and we should listen. He says, well, this is the sign that I'm going to give you. What's he speaking about is he's going to die, he's going to be buried, and then he's going to be resurrected again. And so he refers back to the prophet Jonah, who, you know, got swallowed by the whale. And, that's an interesting study. You go back, you read Jonah. It's very interesting. Jonah literally dies, okay? He dies in that belly. And as a kid growing up, I didn't think he did. I think God kept him alive, right? He's like breathing air somehow on a straw or something. I don't know. In the whale's belly. Doesn't really make sense. But that's kind of the perception I had. But you go down and you read that, and he talks about going down into the pit. He actually dies, and his soul goes down into the pit. And then God resurrects him and has the whale spit him back out on the dry land. And it is the perfect picture of what Christ does as Christ gives up his life, goes into the heart of the earth, and then comes out and gets resurrected. So what I want you to see here is that Christ's resurrection is the sign. It's the issue that really demonstrates who he really is to Israel. Okay? It's the proof that they can bet on from that point forward that he is the Messiah. Okay, because he died and he was resurrected unto new life. So that's something that is really at the heart of the ministry of the 12 as they go and witness to Israel. Now that Christ has resurrected, that issue of him being having died and then resurrected, that message is very, very crucial to them bearing witness to Israel. Okay, and that's what we've seen Peter and those guys do, and we'll see that message carry on as we move through the lesson tonight. In fact, we'll get through a couple chapters tonight, and we'll see them continue to witness to Israel and continue to have this great opportunity to witness to Israel and to that truth about Christ's resurrection. excuse me. We'll see them make some do some miracles. We're going to see them have some powerful speeches, not only to Israel as a whole, but also to the religious leaders of Israel. And we're gonna need to begin to wrap our minds around what is God really trying to accomplish at this point in history with the 12 and their ministry. And part of that question is we're gonna need to ask, why is this time continuing on? Why is there even this time available to Israel? Because we need to think about that time frame that they were given, and we're going to see that there's actually a little bit of an extension of time that takes place during this time. And that corresponds with the purpose God has of giving Israel this opportunity and trying to accomplish this special thing in their history. And I think what we'll see is that God really offers Israel a special opportunity, a unique opportunity to respond to the truth of who Christ is and repent prior to that day of his wrath coming. And so we're going to see that tonight and see how really unique and special this time period is. So let's pick up here in Acts where we left off, and we'll begin in Acts chapter 3. Let's start reading the record here and just following along with what the next events of the Acts of the Apostles are here. Chapter 3 and verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, Look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lift him up. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened. All right, let's just recap for just a minute here. Peter and John go to the temple, the hour of prayer, and here's this lame man who's begging there, and he's been lame for quite some time, as it says, from his mother's womb. And so he comes daily to ask alms, and that's how he provides for himself. And Peter and John don't have any money to give him, but they do have something else. And isn't this amazing to see Peter and John do this miracle? Kind of reminds you of Jesus Christ, doesn't it? As Christ would go around preaching things, someone would be lame, or he'd heal them, and that sign would testify to the truth that he was speaking. And it I think it's just very cool to see how not only does this man receive the healing, he's able to now walk and he goes about leaping and praising God because of this. But I think what's almost more amazing than the miracle itself is the opportunity that it gives Peter and John to speak some things now to these people. And that's what we're going to see here, is that this draws a lot of attention, and you can see God kind of orchestrating another opportunity for them to give witness. And so he uses this miracle to do that, to give them further opportunity. And not only opportunity to witness to the crowds, the common folk of Israel, but also to the religious leaders. Let's see that opportunity. There where we left off, verse 11. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. When Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham, and of Isaac, and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus Christ, whom ye delivered up, and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." Stop there for just a minute. All the people who are coming to the temple gather around because, wonder of wonders, the man who's been lame for some years is now leaping and running around. And so they want to come see what's going on. Well, Peter gets this great opportunity to address the crowd. And he starts in, and what's his message to the crowd? You killed him and God raised him from the dead. It's that same message, isn't it, that he preached earlier. It's a, hey guys, Jesus Christ has been glorified by God. You know that same Jesus that you denied in the presence of Pilate? That Jesus, the one that you killed, you killed, as he says, the Prince of Life. But God raised him from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. So here's Peter giving witness again to that truth, that sign that Christ said he would give them to prove who he was. It's that resurrection from the dead. You know, and this has got to be kind of a, just imagine you're part of Israel, right? You're part of the crowd. They gathered yourselves and said, crucify him, crucify him. We don't want that guy. And now you're being sentenced almost, or indicted at least. You're being indicted for that crime. And you haven't faced the truth. Can we really do that? Is that true? Is that who that guy was? Is that who Christ was? Is that who Jesus was? And so Peter gives this great testimony, and he just kind of gives it straight to him. Verse 16 now. Notice what else he says, though. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Now notice that. Peter now says, okay guys, you did it. You killed him, and God raised him from the dead. He says, but I know that you did it in ignorance. And he even supports it by saying, look, God testified in his prophets that Christ should suffer and die. And so, You've been the fulfillers of that prophecy. I don't know if that gives them a whole lot of comfort in their hearts. Oh, great. I don't think it would make me feel a whole lot better. But does at least acknowledge that. And he says, so listen, guys, it was at least God's plan that should happen. Okay? And notice he says, you did it through ignorance. We need to talk about that, and we're going to talk about that issue. But before we do that, let's see how he kind of closes this, and we'll stop at verse 19. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. All right, now's the action step, right? Repent, therefore, and be converted. He's asking them to change their minds again. And we saw that same terminology used in Acts chapter 2 of repent, be baptized for the remission of sins. And here he says, repent, be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Now, that phrase right there, that when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, is really an important phrase. We don't have time to really get into that. But I just want to point that out and say, if you come back and you look in your Bibles, especially about the issue of the Sabbath and the rest that God wanted to have with Israel, and that weekly Sabbath commemorated and looked forward to. There's some scripture that actually ties that idea of refreshment with the rest of the Sabbath. And you know what the rest of the Sabbath is a picture of? A picture of the kingdom. It's a picture of God establishing his presence in with the people, and them no longer having to work and labor under the law system, but he gives them their righteousness, he gives them their holiness, and he does the things for them, and that's all done in that kingdom. And so this idea of the times of refreshing is looking out at that kingdom, and it's looking out at the time when they were actually experience the rest with God. And it's really a very meaningful phrase to Israel. So just point that out to you. But that's what, you know, this is the message that Peter gets to preach here. And it's really a great opportunity. And there's a great response to it. What I want us to ask ourselves now, we know that kingdom is out there, and on the time schedule here, it's soon coming. But what's in between this point here in Acts and the kingdom on the schedule? The 7 years of wrath. That's right. And I haven't labeled this all really well. But this is those 7 years of wrath right here. And the things that we're reading about are happening, they're happening right about in here. Okay? The ministry that's taking place at the 12. And so really the next thing on the schedule is the wrath, and then the time of refreshing. So one thing I want us to pause here and just ask ourselves this question. How long is it going to be until the wrath is going to start? How long is God going to allow this witness to continue? Shouldn't the wrath come now? Remember Daniel's timeline? When did he say that final week would take place? And we know that final week is the 7 years of wrath. When Messiah is cut off. Yeah. Yeah. You guys want to go look at that real quick? Remind ourselves about that? Let's go look at that in Daniel. And we're going to be looking toward the end. But notice here, verse 24 of Daniel chapter 9, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Now, that's an awful lot to get accomplished, but that's what he's saying. 70 weeks are determined for all of those things to transpire. And so what that means is you're going to anoint the most holy. That means they're going to actually anoint Christ as king right out here and begin the kingdom period. Okay, so there's 70 weeks, he says, before all of that's going to transpire. In 70 weeks, we know to be 70 sets of seven. Okay, and so if you take that 70 and times it by seven, you get 490 years. That's what you get. All right, and so we have a timeline given to us here. 490 years. And as you go down and you read down, he breaks up this time period into a few sections. Verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be rebuilt again in the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, not for himself. All right, 62 weeks, and you got 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and then Messiah is cut off. And then you've got one final week. Are you guys following me? You got 7 weeks, that's right here. 7 weeks, that's the first. No, I'm sorry, I messed that up. First installment lasts for how long? Little bit of Bible trivia. It's not even talked about in this timeline. How long? Come on, you guys. You should know this. 70 years. Okay, but it's not even spoken about here, so I don't need to bring it up. What begins this clock running? From the commandment to rebuild Jerusalem. Okay? And that's what begins the second installment right? Of the fifth course of punishment, where they actually go back under Ezra and under Nehemiah and begin to rebuild the temple and the city. And so that's this time period right here. That is the 7 weeks that they describe. Okay, so that's 49 years. Then you've got that second period, and this course up here is not to scale. This is the 62 weeks. So that's 62 weeks, right? Otherwise known as, I'm going to do some math here. Glory. 62 times 434. Is that right? 434. Yeah, you're. I think that's right. 434 years. Okay. Then you've got. Oh, I'm sorry. I should move that over to right here. Messiah is cut off. That's at the cross. Okay. So yep. Then you've got these 7 years, and that's the last week. The 1 week. The 70th week, and that is 7 years of wrath. And that gives you a total of 490 years. Okay? So all I'm trying to say with this is the time schedule says when Messiah is cut off, and I brought that line to the cross because that's when he dies. When Messiah is cut off, and that event, Dick tells us the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks have all been fulfilled. Well, what comes after that? Well, the 70. That's the week of God's wrath. But what we're seeing here is some extra time. In the history of Acts, as it unfolds, there's a little bit extra time going on here. Now, why is there this extra time? Well, if we think about it, Pentecost, for one thing, needed to happen. Okay, on their prophetic time schedule, God wanted to fulfill that feast of Pentecost. And so he did that. And I'll say this to you too. Messiah being cut off is not, in my understanding, the cutting off of Messiah does correspond with him dying on the cross. But it also corresponds with him ascending back to the right hand of the Father. Remember what he tells the disciples? Unless I go, the Comforter can't come. He's talking about it, the Holy Spirit coming. He says, so I need to get out of the way so the Holy Spirit can come and empower you guys to carry on the ministry. And so that, to me, as I think about things, that makes sense to me, that him not only dying, but also ascending back to the Father is part of that him leaving the scene. Okay, and so you could move that time period out just a little bit, but what? It's only 40 more days after he died, right? Okay, so you've got that, and then you've got a few days more, and Pentecost comes. So okay, well within the time limits. I mean, give or take a few days, right? But then you've got this. Now they're going on, and they're continuing to minister, and so you got to ask, what's going on? Think about what Christ tells the Pharisees. He says, Hey, you guys, you can tell the seasons. You know if the south wind blows, there's going to be heat. You know if such and such happens, it's going to rain. Or he says, can't you tell the times and the seasons? He's speaking to this issue right here. And he's rebuking them because they're not paying attention to black ink on white paper. You know, they don't have one. It's a willful rejection of blatant truth.
And more than I did, and
yeah, it's a good question. It's willing ignorance. It's willful, what I would call willful ignorance, or just dishonesty of heart. There is no answer. They are willfully ignorant. They're saying, oh, we don't care about that. You're not it, and we don't want you. But some people did know. There was a prophet. There was a prophetess who fasted daily at the temple, waiting for the coming of Christ. She knew what was going to happen. And she got to actually see the babe Christ and hear the good news that he was coming. You know, so there were some who did know, but it wasn't the religious leaders. It wasn't the political elite in their society that we're ready to accept that. And really, guys, I think, you know, as we'll see in the book of Acts, Paul goes into the synagogues and he reasons with these guys and he reasons with them and he reasons with them. What's he doing? He's looking back at this stuff. He's saying, look, guys, it happened on schedule, on course. He came from Bethlehem. You know, I mean, that's what he's doing. And that's what Stephen or any of these other guys who go and witness to him, they're doing the same thing. They're picking up God's word and saying they're proving from God's word that Christ was the Messiah. You know, so what about this little, what seems to be an extra opportunity for Israel? I want to answer that question for us because there is a good answer. And I want you to see this. You know, has God been merciful to Israel in an unexpected way before in their history? Yeah. Can you guys give me an example? Give me an example of just an unexpected mercy. Huh? King David. Okay. Okay, that was a nice, merciful thing. He fed them. Okay. The judges were all mercies, right? He didn't promise to send them judges that would deliver them from the oppression that they suffered. Okay, but he did. And then the big one is the time period of David and Solomon's reign, where he actually just relieved all of that oppression completely and gave them prosperous military rule and reign over their enemies. I mean, it was just a really great time of mercy and blessing. And so, yes, God has done this in the past. Is he doing it now in the book of Acts? Yeah, I think he is. And I want to show this to you because it's really kind of a cool thing to observe. Turn with me to Luke chapter 13. And again, we won't have a lot of time to consider this, but I'll just give you a reference here and talk about some of the implications. Because I want you to see that God is really giving Israel a special opportunity to consider the truth of what's going on and to change their minds, and that God actually teaches in a parable about this happening. Luke chapter 13, and let's begin in verse 6. Let's begin earlier than that. Let's begin in verse 1. Luke 13, verse 1. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. For those 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell, and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Now Christ uses some modern day catastrophes, so to speak, that happened and said, hey, you guys think those guys were a bunch of special sinners because that tower fell over and killed them? A bunch of superstitious? He says, no, they weren't. But you're going to suffer a worse fate than that if you don't repent. See the idea of repentance? 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 Verse 6. Now he's going to teach him a little parable. Verse 6. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down, why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that, thou shalt cut it down. Okay. Interesting little parable here, isn't it? You've never read these verses in your life. Okay. Well, that's why we come to Bible study, right? All right. Here we go. I need a little bit of room here. We got a few characters here. First of all, we've got a vineyard. The vineyard represents Israel, okay? The nation, right? Then you've got a special part of that vineyard That's the fig tree. What is that? Fig tree is not the remnant. Nice try. Fig tree. Fig tree is the religious leaders of Israel. Okay? If my understanding holds true. Fig tree is the religious leaders. Who's the vine dresser? Who's the vine dresser? Yeah. The vine dresser is Jesus. And who's the Lord of the vineyard? God the Father. Okay? And he says, the Lord comes and he's looking for fruit. You know what that fruit is? Bring forth fruit, meat for repentance. That's what John the Baptist tells the religious leaders. He says, why come you out to my baptism? Who told you to flee from the wrath to come? If you're going to come out, bring forth fruit, meat for repentance. And don't think to yourself that you have Abraham as your fathers. Right? You know what fruit he's looking for? Repentance. He's looking for repentance in Israel. Change their mind about being just righteous just because they're the seed of Abraham. Change their mind about those issues. That's the fruit that he's looking for. So he comes and he says, man, I don't see any fruit here. I'm going to cut this darn tree down. Why is it even in the ground? It's not doing anything. What's the vine dresser say? He say, look, let me work the ground a little bit more. Let me fertilize it. And if after another year you come back and there's still no fruit, then you can cut it down. And the Lord says, okay, do that. Notice the 3 years. Did you see the 3 years? Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. What are the 3 years? Christ's earthly ministry. He was there ministering for 3 years before his death on the cross. Okay? Think about that. That's pretty neat, isn't it? That time period begins right here. And this is an extended time. Yeah, you know, this isn't, I mean, it's not to scale. But it begins here, and there's 3 years of his ministry while he comes preaching the kingdom of God and saying, what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He says, these 3 years I've come looking for fruit and I've found none. And the plea of the vine dresser is, give me one more year. Give me one more year. And we'll see if I can get some fruit. And if I don't get fruit then, you can come, cut the darn thing down, throw it in the fire. Just like John said, the axe is laid to the tree. It's ready to be cut down. John gives similar imagery when he gives his message there. Okay, so let's turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. I want you to see that there's need for another year to give testimony to who Christ was. Because when he was here in his earthly ministry, he did and he didn't give full testimony to who he was. In some regards, he did by virtue of what he said and the miracles he performed, right? But in other ways, he kind of hid the idea that he was the Messiah. You remember how many times someone, you know, gets healed and he says, don't go tell people. And like when the demons or the devils are in somebody and they're saying, you know, I know who you are. And he tells them to shut up, be quiet. But look at this with me, please, in Matthew 16 and notice the same thing. Matthew 16 here is recording, Peter's confession of faith and it's a very wonderful message. Let's begin, excuse me, in verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, and one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is dead on, right? That's the right answer. He's not John the Baptist. He's not one of the prophets. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah, the Son of God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, and I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. He responds to Peter's statement of faith with some, hey, you're going to get some authority. You're going to get some things because of that. But notice what he says now in verse 20. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Why doesn't he want them to go around saying who he is? Why doesn't he want them saying, hey, the Christ is here? Why is he forbidding that? He's got some things to do. Before he can actually function as the Messiah who comes and gives deliverance, he's got to die first. And the prophecies have to be fulfilled, right? Just like Peter says, guys, I know you did it ignorantly, but you fulfilled the prophets. Think about that. Turn with me. Luke. Let's go back into Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. At Christ's crucifixion, he says something very, very important while he's actually being crucified. Luke 23. And we're going to start in verse 32. Okay, this is the just right after the trial, and he's actually walking out to the place where they're going to put him on the cross. And it's verse 32, and there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place, which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. This plea from Christ to forgive them, for they know not what they do, has everything to do with that request of the vine dresser to give another year. They don't know what they're doing. Why? Well, in some regards, Christ forbid the proclamation that he was the Christ. Okay? He wasn't going around and just testifying openly. What was he saying? He was saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he was trying to get the nation at large to change their minds. And did he respond to people who had faith? You bet he did. But at the same time, it wasn't like this public broadcast of the Messiah's come, and you know, well, no, he had to be the lowly servant first, the meek and lowly, and give his life. Then he will come back at the end of that 7-year tribulation, and he will come in his glory and deliver Israel and set up the kingdom and be all those things. But, and so he had to give his life first. Now, as he's giving his life, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Link that up in your minds with Peter saying, I know that you guys did it ignorantly. As he accuses Israel of killing their Messiah. He says, I know you did it in ignorance, but now you need to repent. Okay? Now you need to repent. So what's happening? What happens is, now that the truth is being made known, what's the crux? The crux of the message that Peter gives is, you killed the Messiah, but God raised him from the dead. Now there's no bones about it, right? Peter preaches, you killed the Christ. You killed Jesus of Nazareth, and he was the Messiah. He is the Messiah, and you killed him. And so they're not covering that issue any longer. They're not being forbid to speak that he is the Messiah. They are testifying that he is the Messiah. They're testifying to the sign of his resurrection that proves he is the Messiah. And they're saying, now you need to repent. So what happens is, after the cross, there is an added... there's an extra one-year period that gets interjected into their time schedule. Okay? Into the time schedule of that Daniel had given. And so when the wrath should have come a year earlier, God actually just says, oh, I'm going to give you that extra year. And we'll see if we get some fruit from those, from that fig tree. And we'll see if they repent before I bring that wrath down on them. And so God actually interjects an extra year into the timeline and says, now that Christ has accomplished what he came to do, he gave his life as that lamb of redemption, now we're going to preach the message very clearly, very boldly, so that Israel has the good, honest opportunity to respond to who Christ really is and to repent. Does that make sense? What God is doing is he's saying, okay, guys, now's the chance. Now's your opportunity to really come to grips with what's happened. And I want you to have this opportunity to change your minds before I have my day of wrath. But we're not going to skirt around the issue any longer. Jesus was the Christ. You killed him. God raised him from the dead. It's time for you to repent before the wrath comes. Okay? Let's jump back into the book of Acts. And I just want you to see how it's so crucial that Peter and James and John and these other guys get that message of his resurrection out there to demonstrate to people that God has actually made Jesus the Messiah, and that they need to acknowledge that. So come back with me to Acts, and we'll jump into Acts chapter 4, and let's kind of see some of the response here that Peter had to the message that he gave there at the temple, and let's see the unfolding of this now great opportunity that he has to give this witness. Acts chapter 4 and verse 1. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. Now remember, this is Peter and John out in the front of the temple speaking to all the people, right? So the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees, these are all religious leaders in Israel, come out. And verse 2, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. I want you to see that response of the people. That's a great response. In fact, it's even more than what we saw in Acts. In Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, it was 3,000 people that said. Well, here it's 5,000 people believe. This is number was then. Yeah, it was about 5,000. So yeah, exactly. That's just, he's specifically saying men here. So there could have been, of course, more. But so Peter's message is received by the common folks, right? They receive that and they believe it. But the religious leaders kind of have a problem with the message that they're teaching. And they put them in ward, it says, put them in the hold until the next day. Now what happens is you see Peter and John get their opportunity to speak to the fig tree and to fertilize it a little bit. Okay? See if they can get some fruit out of that fig tree. All right? That fruit is repentance. Let's see what happens here. Pick it up with me in... let's begin right there in verse 5. It came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. You see this convocation of all the religious leaders? Okay, he wants you to understand they're all come together at Jerusalem. Verse 7, and when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have ye done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's Peter's answer to the question. It's a great answer. Great answer. He even quotes from the Psalms as he's answering. He talks about that stone that's rejected of the builders that becomes the head of the corner. That's Jesus Christ himself. And he tells them, you guys crucified him, but God raised him from the dead. And it's him who made this man whole. Powerful opportunity to speak to the religious leaders of the day and give them an honest opportunity to change their minds about what they had done. And guys, this is the first of what we'll see recorded here in the next couple chapters is the first of three opportunities that the religious leaders get to honestly consider what they've done and to repent and to change their minds. God gives them three very clear, very powerful opportunities to hear the message and to change their minds. And we're going to see those three events. Okay, this is the first of those. And when I say the three events, they're all events that are specifically pointed toward the religious leaders of Israel. Okay? And toward those that govern the nation, that they need to repent and they need to change their mind about who Christ was and what they've done. So this is the first of those three events. Let's see how they respond. Verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell at Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. You notice that? Say, hey, what are we going to do with these guys? They just did this notable miracle, and we can't deny that it happened. This guy was lame since his birth. He was 40 years old now. Everybody knows he's been lame, and they've healed him. We can't deny what's happened. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. So even though they can't deny what's going on, And Joel, this kind of comes back to what you were bringing up earlier. This is willful dishonesty of heart. It's yeah, we see what happened, and obviously they did a miracle, and obviously they're preaching in the name of Jesus, and these guys, yeah, they were with Jesus. We know who these guys are. But we're going to ignore all of that, and we're just going to tell them, stop talking about Jesus Christ. Just go and knock it off, because we don't want you to talk about it. Well, yeah, they are. It's a sad situation, but it is that willful. I'm not going to deal with the truth. I'm just going to ignore it. And so that's their response. Very different than a lot of the response that we've seen from the common folk, right? Who come and they hear that message. I mean, thousands are turning to faith in Christ, and here the religious leaders are pushing it from. So they threaten them. And then they let him go. That's the first honest opportunity that the religious leaders get to change their minds. Now, we're gonna just jump ahead and just preview the second opportunity and have to close with that because we're quickly running out of time here. Next lesson, we'll pick up with the third and final opportunity, and that's the one where Stephen stands up among them and preaches. And we'll take a little closer look at that one. But let's just if you follow the activities down, they don't actually stop talking about Jesus. You know, the twelve decide it's better to follow God's commands than the commands of men in this regard. And so they go back to the temple and they start preaching again. And they find him there again. And it's very interesting. If you read through, and I'll just let you read this on your own time, but if you read through, you find out that they get put in prison again for preaching about Jesus Christ. And then something really cool happens. The angel of the Lord comes and frees them. He says, hey, get back out there and start preaching again. And so they go back out and they start preaching again. And pretty soon, you know, the religious leaders are kind of going, wait a minute, we just put those guys in jail. What's going on? And they come back out and they gather them, and they're kind of cautious this time because all the people are there and they're seeing all these miracles being performed. And so the religious leaders carefully lead them away. They don't do it violently because they're afraid of the crowd. Because the crowd, of course, loves these guys. I mean, these guys are doing miracles and they're preaching Jesus Christ and so forth. And so they bring them back and they say, hey, didn't we charge you not to preach in this name? I'm like, well, yeah, but we can't but speak the truth. I mean, we can only do what we can only talk about these things that we've seen and heard because they're true. And in fact, I do want you to see one thing that they say to him, that they say. Pick it up with me in verse 28 of Acts chapter 5. This is the 12 standing in front of the religious leaders again. And I'm not sure if it's actually all 12 of them. I'd have to look back. Some of the 12, if not all of them. Verse 28, these are the high priests asking them, and he says, did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Notice that? He's starting to feel the sting of that you killed the Messiah message, isn't he? You're trying to bring this man's blood on us. Then Peter, verse 29, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. He just can't stop himself. Peter just has to keep telling these guys, you killed him. I just think it's great. Verse 31, him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Notice that. Peter knows what's going on. Peter knows that God's looking for fruit on the fig tree. And he knows this is why God's doing what he's doing. He exalted Jesus Christ at his right hand. Why? For to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Guys, this is your opportunity. This is your opportunity right now. It's a special opportunity before God has his day of wrath, before this extension year is over and those 7 years of tribulation come. This is what God's doing right now. He's giving you opportunity for repentance. Verse 32, and we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. It's real kind of a cool thing to think about, the threefold testimony of God. You have God the Father testifying in the Old Testament about things. Then you have God the Son come in a three-year earthly ministry and testify. Now it's the Holy Spirit's turn to testify. Kind of a cool thing just to think about as you think about the way God works. But anyway, here's the Holy Ghost giving testimony to these things. And guys, if you can put a title on this time frame, this time period that we've been looking at, what is this 1 year here? This 1 year period is all about giving repentance to Israel. Okay? That's what this is all about. They have seen Messiah in their midst. He's done miracles. Clear testimony about who, about the time that they were living in. Timeline is, testifies to it. All of that. But Christ does forbid that they preach he is the Christ during that time. He says, don't go out and publish that. Don't go out and broadcast that. So then he dies on the cross. He ascends and goes back to the Father. Now is the time for them to preach that message. Now is the time for Israel to have an opportunity to repent. And that's what we're seeing here in these chapters here. And this goes through chapter 7. And in chapter 7, we see the third and final opportunity for the religious leaders to honestly consider who Christ was and what's happened in their midst, and for them to change their minds about it. We'll look at that next time. I do have a couple things here that I want to make available to you, because they do a good job of outlining some of this. The crisis of Acts 1 through 7 in the dispensation of grace. It's just a little pamphlet that Keith Blades wrote, and he talks about these three opportunities that they have. It's a great simple article to read. I'd highly recommend it. Then if you want a little more deep reading and a little more complexity, you've got similar article as that, but you also have this little chart that sort of outlines some things that happens in the first few chapters of the book of Acts. And it's called Repentance to Israel. And it's a great article. These are things that I came across actually quite a while ago, but they're great tools, and so I've got a bunch of them. You're welcome to one or the other, or both. And I just want to, you know, if you want some more reading on this, and he talks about some of the things we've looked at, but he does a good job, and so I just want to recommend them to you. So, any questions about this idea of, you know, what God's doing at this time in history, giving them this further opportunity to change their minds and really receive the truth? Really, it's a really grand and unique time. When you think about God giving them a whole nother year in the timeline. Yeah. Yeah, he's done some merciful things. God is a merciful God. And even in those times, and now, just add on to the fact that he's put that day of wrath off for another who knows how many years, because he's had this dispensation of grace. We serve a very merciful God, and it's very good. So, okay, well, let's close with a word of prayer then and wrap it up. Father, thanks very much for this time. Thank you very much for your word and its opportunity to teach us, Lord. Thanks for this clear detail of what you've done in these last and final days of Israel's program as they're really coming to a head, and as the day of wrath is approaching, and the testimony that you give them about what has happened and the opportunity they have to repent. Father, it may sadden our hearts, and I think we've seen some of that in Joel's questions and others tonight as we consider why won't they change their minds? Why won't they receive this truth when it's so clear? It's not an answer that we can really know or have, but we do sympathize. We want your truth to be known. We want it to be accepted and to have its work and its way in people's hearts and minds. And similarly, today, we want the truth of who Christ is and his shed blood for us to be something that we can share with others and have them receive it and have the eternal life and the gift of new life in Christ that we enjoy and share together. And so we pray for this word to not only work in our hearts, but to have opportunities to share these things with others and to see your truth impact other lives and minds and hearts. So we appreciate this time, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.